Good to see you this morning. Good to be with the saints of God and friends and visitors. Thank you all for being here. We've been in a series studying authority. This is the fourth lesson in this series. The first one being why we need it. The second being what happens if we ignore it. The third being how we establish it. And now this is the fourth, speaking about the focus of the Lord's church. We've been emphasizing in the series that Jesus as Creator and King has all authority, total and complete. And we as His servants have to search out and find what He has permitted. We've defined authority and shared this chart a number of times by W. Vines. Authority is the power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed by others. That's why Jesus has it complete and total. When we speak about having God's authority in religion, we're claiming that we have God's permission to then act. And when it comes to the church, this is especially so, since He is the head and of the church, which is His body. And that through telling and showing and implying, we learn what the head wants the body to do. Right? The head can communicate by giving commands or telling us what we should do, or by showing an example that He has approved of, or implying something to us through the telling and the showing of what He wants us to do. We've also learned that silence is no knowledge at all. It's not permission from the King. So today we want to think about, what exactly is the church? What activities do we find in the local church that it was involved in the New Testament? And what is the focus and nature of this church? We realize as we, before we began services, many of us were doing things incidentally. There was visiting going on, and we were talking and catching up, me and Carrie and some others as well. But that was an incidental matter. That's not why we came together. That wasn't our purpose and our focus. But let's begin first, before I get too far ahead of myself, in terms of what the church is not. Well, first, it's not the building. I think we know this. We may refer to this as the church building. As long as we understand it is not the church itself. It's not what Jesus said, I came to build. I came to build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not stand against it. The church is not the building. It is not a denomination. The church of Scripture was never seen as a divided body that together made up the whole body. Let me say that again. The church of Scripture was never seen as a divided body that together made up the whole body. I would challenge anybody to find where that is ever considered so in the New Testament. Thus, our plea could never be to leave one denomination and join another one, ours, right? But rather to abandon it all together and simply be a part of Christ's church alone. That's our plea. Abandon denominationalism altogether and simply be a part of the church that Christ built. The church is not a social club. While there are many social benefits received by spending time with Christians in social settings, the church was not designed as a social organization and meant to provide all social and physical needs, take care of entertainment, and make sure that everyone's happy. You know, liberals sometimes refer to this as catering to the whole man. It sounds good, but it is without God's permission for His church. Rather, in John chapter 6, verse 26 and 27, we find Jesus saying things like this. John 6, 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. That should never be your focus as to why you are seeking after me. Jesus left individuals that were seeking Him for those things. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to everlasting life. He was not willing for that to be a premise for people to follow Him. He also said this in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. when one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide inheritance with me." Someone wanted to bring some kind of, you know, tax problem or will implication, inheritance issues. And Jesus says in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" It's not my place. It's not my business. It's not my job. His purpose was not to fix all the social, political, and financial problems that you and I might have. Jesus would rather say, "Render the things to Caesar that are Caesar's, and the things that are God that are His." Paying taxes is something that the whole man does. Yes, absolutely, we all need to be doing that. But it was not a spiritual focus of Jesus' kingdom. Whole man, yes. Spiritual man, no. The church is also not a political club. Jesus brought people together from different political backgrounds. Simon a zealot and Matthew a tax collector was about as far as you can get on the spectrum. And he didn't do it by bringing them together by trying to solve all their problems politically, but rather the spiritual problem of sin. That is how he brought those two together. And that's a lesson for us as well today too. We think about our world and its political division that takes place in this country. Let's not get sidetracked. Let's try to win them the way Jesus wanted them as well. That's how he brought those two together. Local churches should not seek to become lobbyists for a particular political campaign. Christians are to submit to governments, yes, Romans 13, not to speak evil of those in charge, but to pray for them, to pray for them always. We're going to see that the primary function of the local church is spiritual in nature, focused on helping people draw near to God in spirit and in truth. And in undertaking these physical agendas, without God's permission, mind you, we undermine the primary function of the church. That's why you see authority is so essential for us to understand in the body of Christ. So, what is then the church? Well, simply put, the church is a group of specific people. In Acts chapter 2, we see that the church that Jesus established, those specific people were those that obeyed the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, there verse 40 and 41, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So the saved were added to them. Verse 47 clarifies, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." The saved being added to them. Verse 47, we see that the saved were added to the church. That's the specific group of people. Now, this Greek word ekklesia, meaning called out, had also, in essence, a general meaning to it. And we can see it used to refer to other groups of specific people, or congregations, or assemblies. For example, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, Acts 19, 32, in a time where there was a riot starting at Ephesus, there some therefore cried one thing and some another. In verse 32, "For the assembly," that's actually the Greek word ekklesia, "was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." So here was this specific gathering, this specific assembly, to try and essentially incriminate some of the Christians. Notice in verse 39 again, "But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined by the lawful assembly," or ekklesia, so another specific gathering of people. Verse 41, "And when he said these things, he dismissed the ekklesia," the assembly. Now, the word ekklesia has become so synonymous with church that I remember when I was at Western taking Greek, the professor was saying, even though I know that's the word ekklesia, you must translate that assembly and not translate that church. And I understand that so that we can best understand what's being talked about here in a context. But I can't get around the fact that that's still the word ekklesia, used to refer to a general assembly of specific people gathered. Another example is in Acts chapter 7, there in verse 38. Acts 7 and verse 38. Here, Stephen speaking about the congregation in the wilderness. Acts 7, 38. This is he who was in the congregation, or ecclesia, in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. Now, were those ecclesias the ecclesia of Christ? No, they were not. But it is the term church. So the term was not inherently religious, but it came to be. And if you think about it, that further makes it clear why it is absurd to say that the church can do anything that the individual can do and vice versa. Because the individual is clearly not a group of people and vice versa. It should be inherent in the term, just like baptizo, inherent. It is immersion. It cannot be sprinkling. Now, in regards to the ecclesia, or the assembly, or the gathering, the group of Christ, it is used universally and locally in these two types of senses. Universally, a group of all the saved Christians on earth and in heaven. It is all of them. It is not in reference to time or to place. There is no specific location for this group and no organization. One can be an American and another in Africa and are a part of this at the same time. One can be living in the first century or the 21st century. It doesn't matter. This group is dependent on one's individual relationship with God, and there is no universal function. The Catholic Church tried to make it so. That word Catholic means universal, trying to, in essence, organize the universal church. But in the Bible, we never see this so. There's no permission from God, no authority from God to activate the universal church. Locally, it is spoken of in the Bible as a group of obedient believers that are meeting locally, who have banded together to carry out God's work and worship that God has authorized or given permission for the church to do. Look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Here, a lot of the epistles are written to local churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Here Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And other epistles are written to other local churches, local groups. A plurality of churches refers to more than one local group, and Christ is head over them. It refers to a multiple local groups and not different denominations. For example, Romans 16:16, which says the churches of Christ salute you. So it's a plurality of individual self-governing churches. They were self-governed groups, even though Christ was head over them all. In Revelation chapter 1, there you see each group, in essence, being referred to. There in Revelation 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And so he's writing to these seven local churches. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. All right, so it's not a denomination. These are individual groups. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And then in verse 8. There you see, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. And then going on, verse 18, the angel of the church in Thyatira. Right, and all throughout chapter 2 and 3. Local churches. So we as individual Christians need to seek to join a local group of faithful Christians. We often refer to this as, quote, placing our membership, just because it is a term that is descriptive of that process. We use that in other areas, like the word Trinity is descriptive of the Godhead. So the process is biblical, and we apply a term to that process. So when we are scripturally baptized, we are added to the universal church, the collection of all the saved individuals. We should then seek to join a local group that are also scripturally baptized and faithful to God. And then the local group does its due diligence to make sure that person wanted to join is faithful as well. And this is all by God's permission. He has told us, He has shown us, and implied all these things by a number of scriptures. One being Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, perhaps probably the best one. Where we see God communicate to us by example this process. In Acts 9, there you read of the Apostle Paul seeking to join the church at Jerusalem, that local work there. In Acts 9, 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So they're doing their due diligence. Verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So all of this proved that he was a true blue Christian. He was a bona fide servant and disciple of Christ. So Paul did this to join the disciples, and the group did their due diligence. See, all of this is by God's permission. If you want, you can write in your notes Acts 18, 27, another example with Apollos getting a letter from Aquila and Priscilla, where he would go to the next local congregation. So this specific group of people is the church that comes together in these assemblies with an express purpose of carrying out God's will for the local group. The local group is where activity is done, but what kind of activities are those? What is their primary purpose? What is the focus of this church? What should it be? Well, let's talk about that. The focus of these activities. The first one being worship. The focus of the church indeed is worship. This is a spiritual service. God's people gather together regularly to worship Him, to sing, to pray, and to teach. We see that was one of the first things the church did on its very first inaugural day in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. We see in verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. So they continued to meet and to worship together. And then we see a good example of individual action and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So collective action and then the individual action taking place where they would eat their social meals in their homes. So this took place with at least one assembly on Sunday. Very minimum. We see other New Testament churches met on more occasions throughout the week. But on the first day of the week, God's permission is given to take the Lord's Supper and to give back to Him. And that giving is to be used again for what He's given permission for it to be used for. Now please know that this is not some kind of cold ritual or a checklist, but rather a spiritual sacrifice unto our God. The word worship, Greek is proskuneo, involved reverence and honor. And so we should approach every assembly with a fresh attitude in anticipation and willingness to serve God with a proper heart. So when we go through the five acts of worship, right? Sing, pray, teach, Lord's Supper, giving. It shouldn't be just a chick, 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 chick. Like I said, that fresh anticipation. I've got to render God the spiritual sacrifices that I know by His permission please Him. Another primary focus is for the church to support preachers. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verses 7 and 8, Paul commended the brethren there at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, he says, so that you, he says, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, for from you the word of the Lord sounded forth. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith towards God has gone out so that you need to not say anything. They were not just working in their local area and preaching there, but also helping to support preaching in other areas as well. He commended the church for that. I've been blessed to be supported by the congregation here, but as you know, I'm not fully supported. There's other congregations that help participate in the preaching of the gospel here as well by continuing to help support me. In Philippians chapter 4, here you see an example of the brethren there at Philippi helping to take care of Paul. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, there he says, now when you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid and again for my necessity. So even when Paul's missionary trip to Thessalonica, he says, you Philippian brethren, you were helping me. You were taking care of me. This is something that's always been important to God, that the church would focus on preaching and spreading the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. How important is it to God? Well, look here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. He says, even so, the Lord has commanded. Remember we talked about God's permission? How is that expressed? Tell, show, imply. Command, example, necessary inference. Here it's very clear, a direct command. For even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. There's not a lot of things in Scripture that uses that just goes out and says, for this God has commanded. And that's one of those things. Absolutely, God has wanted us to make sure that we don't miss a focus here, an emphasis here. Preachers have a right to make a living preaching the gospel. Spreading the word of God is one of the most important things that could be done. Look in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I do look forward to one day if we're able to grow and be blessed, God give the increase and a congregation able to fully support me, that we're able then to help support other preachers in other lands. That is definitely a goal and a blessing and a benefit. And because here, look in Romans 10 verse 14. Paul says, how shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? So they've got to be sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Indeed, they are a blessed company of feet. So this is a focus of the church, to evangelize, to spread the gospel, supporting preachers. But also, another focus of the local group is in spiritual edification. This is teaching to build up the faith and resolve of believers. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul here speaking to the local church at Ephesus. In Ephesians 4:11, it says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Notice that all that in the class, while they have different roles and functions, They all essentially boil down to this fact that they are spreading the word, teaching the word. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping or edification of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so he wants the group to be edified, to be built up, to mature in the faith. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that is a mature man, a complete man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. See, mature people aren't like that. They're not tossed to and fro, cared about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but rather speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So this shows how God has authorized different kinds of teachers. And it's one reason why a church typically has Bible classes wherein they can teach what is needed at different ages. One example of that, one application of that. God wants the church to grow up to maturity. So that's another emphasis. Why we might have gospel meetings. Again, another bring in somebody else, a fresh voice, a different voice, to hear the same gospel being preached. Spiritual edification is the work of the church. But also, the local group works in helping to provide for saints who are in physical need. Well, it'd be nice to provide benevolence to the whole world. That kind of work is not possible, nor is it found in Scripture. God gave the church permission to give benevolence to needy saints. There in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You have well over a million Jews that have traveled away from their homes to come together at one of the Jewish feasts on the day of Pentecost. And so many are displaced from their homes and have not intended that they were coming, that they would learn the gospel of Christ. 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost. And they want to know more about this word, know more about the Lord, know more about the church. And so they stay for a lengthy, lengthy time away from their homes and their provisions. So in Acts chapter 2, after we read of them spending time together in worship, we see there in verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. The anyone that had need was among their group, among the believers, verse 44. In chapter 4, we see this work continue in verse 33. It says, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and a great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things which were sold. And notice verse 35, and laid them at the apostles' feet. So they, what, collected them. You see that? In essence, had this treasury, laid them at the apostles' feet. And then they distributed to each as anyone had need. Another example in chapter 6. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So again, there was this daily taking care of those that were displaced, those that were in need. They needed that help and that assistance. And so the apostles had a work with the Word of God. They could not leave it to serve tables, verse 2. So they selected seven men to see to this need. And on one could go. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians 9, 1, on and on. When we look at these passages, we see that benevolence was largely temporary. Once the need was met, and the danger was past, the giving for that need ceased. And in most all of the cases were almost extreme poverty as well. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I've referenced it. Let's just turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you by the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of the liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with great urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." And so he says, let me talk about the churches of Macedonia. These people were in need themselves. In fact, he refers to their poverty as deep poverty. And yet, they scrounged up whatever they could muster up and insisted that Paul would give this to the saints. Why? Well, if they were in deep poverty, it's because they were in deeper poverty. And they wanted to assist those that were even in a dire, more dire position than they were themselves. This is the kind of giving we see that the church was involved in. Now remember, we are speaking of church action, not individual action. Group activity is necessarily more limited than individual activity because of the purpose of the work, right? You can even write down Acts chapter 5, verse 4 in your notes if you'd like. Where Peter, in essence, told the couple, I'm blocking my mind right now. I want to say Aquila and Priscilla, but I don't think that's right. That's not right. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, that's it. Ananias and Sapphira, that when they had it themselves, it was up to them to do with it as they wished. But when they gave it over, they lost that control. So an individual might like to give gifts or to pay someone's bill to be nice. And I know of individual Christians that have done that. And that is absolutely fine and good. That's being generous. An individual doesn't have to wait. They can just give if they'd like. However, a church and its resources are reserved more for true emergency situations, as we see here in Scripture, as we look at God's permission, telling us what He's permitted. Also, we see in Scripture that emergencies often presented themselves to the congregation, right? If there's a member here, they will make a request. Hey, this has happened to me. This is what is taking place. The church, in essence, doesn't go looking for or creating emergencies so as to give gifts that are not absolutely necessary. I don't see any Bible for that at all. Now, these are the primary activities of the church that Christ built. And it is what we have permission from God to do as an ecclesia. But what if we use the church for other interests? Well, let's think about it from this standpoint. What if individuals thought they were giving to another ecclesia or another organization? And that organization was designed to help cancer patients with cancer. Or maybe another one that was helping starving children. And then later the individual found out that the money was being spent to buy a soccer field or a basketball gymnasium. Would they have a right to complain that that was a misuse of funds and that it was the wrong focus for that organization? Absolutely. So if people in these organizations took those funds and used them on movie tickets or ball games or something unrelated to their organization, donors have a right to be upset. Any legitimate organization knows that when it exists for a particular purpose and funds are given to facilitate that purpose, then it limits those funds to that purpose. Misuse of funds is a crime in the secular world and in the business world. It is well understood in the world you just can't do that. So why would it be any different for God's church and the distribution of God's funds? They are limited by the purpose for which the group exists, which comes from Scripture and not our think-sos, right? That goes back to lesson number one, why we need God's authority and His permission. So even though the church is not a building, if the building was purchased with funds collected for the work of God, then it limits its use. And using it for Girl Scout meetings or voting booths and elections or Mother's Day Out programs is a misuse, since it was not built with that authority from God at all. I met a brother one day at a local restaurant, attends the Church of Christ at Bethany and down Gold City Road, and trying to justify their fellowship hall and their fellowship meals. It's not really a part of our church. I said, so tell me, who paid for the building then? Who paid for the electricity? Who pays for the maintenance and the upkeep of it all? And he said, I don't care who paid for it. I don't care who paid for it. You see, it was a non-issue to him. But remember, authority comes from God and not you or me. I better care about it. I better care about what I have permission for. The local church exists for specific reasons. Allow other organizations and venues to handle other reasons and let the church be the church. Now, when we say the church should refrain from other activities, let me clarify and qualify. We're not saying that Christians as individuals and families cannot do those activities on their own. There's a difference between the individual and the church, and recognizing that is important. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16 is a great verse where you see the Apostle Paul acknowledge that difference and difference in what one was allowed and the other isn't. 1 Timothy 5:16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. So those individuals, you take care of them, and do not let the church, the ecclesia, be burdened. All right? So there's a distinction. I thought, how might I further illustrate this point? Well, I thought about reflecting on principles in the Old Testament. It might help us clarify and see it easier. Romans 15:4 says the things written before were written for our learning. So let's do that for just a minute. You know, the Old Testament temple or tabernacle, you know, it was a shadow. It really was a shadow of things to come in the church. And we see that God be very explicit about how that temple or tabernacle was to be built. Look there in Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus 25, there, verse 8 and verse 9. Way back when. He said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This was God's reason for this sanctuary. There'd be a dwelling place for Him. Verse 9. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So now we're talking about a pattern. What He's permitted. God, what have You permitted? Well, what I've shown you. What I'm going to tell you. That's what's allowed. What about what You've not shown? No. What I've shown you, that's what I permitted. You've got to stick with that pattern. And in case you missed it, He says it again in verse 40. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. All right, we see God's will there with the temple and the tabernacle, its pattern being followed, its elements, everything that's been made with an emphasis of spiritual service. Well, over in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, now when God is speaking about the church of Christ. He says this in verse 21, "In whom the whole body," or the whole building, excuse me, "being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for" what? "A dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Why? It has the same purpose. Build them a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Here in the New Testament, here, build this New Testament temple for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Indeed, there is this parallel. In Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew writer also makes the comparison. In Hebrews 8 verse 5, when he's speaking about the more perfect, the better tabernacle of Christ, the thing that He built, that He erected, not man, the Lord said, "I'll build my church." Here's the church He built. He parallels it to the Old Testament tabernacle, verse 5, and those priests that served there, who served the copy and shadow of heavenly things. So all of that in the past, that was a copy and shadow of the better things to come. And notice, he even uses this passage. "As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" Well, it seems like that verse was important. He brings it up again here in the New Testament. That is, its pattern had to be respected. So too, I mean, if it had to be for the thing that was worth less, the copy and shadow, then it has to be even more important for the thing that's worth more. The temple of Christ. The church of Christ. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 6, "But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's also the mediator of the better covenant, which is established on better promises." This is the better time. The better temple. Now in Hebrews 9:1, he says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." So back then, yeah, it had services and things that was taking place under that first covenant. But notice verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. Isn't that something? All that spiritual service back then, it was symbolic of what's to be taking place in Christ's temple. So there's that Old Testament shadow. Now look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. The New Testament reality. 1 Peter 2, 5. "You also," speaking to Christians, the church, right? "As living stones are being built up a" what? "Spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up" what? There's our word again. "Spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Do you see that? What kind of sacrifices? Social, political? No, spiritual. And they must be acceptable. What does that infer? That means he's not going to accept all sacrifices, right? There's going to be some that will be unacceptable. We've got to go to God's Word for God's permission to find out which sacrifices are acceptable. And they are focused on the spiritual. So the Old Testament temple, we've seen very clearly, had a work and a primary focus too. It was to serve and to worship God. It was holy and it was set apart to God. It represented to the world the truth about sin and how God would provide a way of atonement and what worship and spiritual sacrifices were acceptable to God in that covenant time. God wanted this to be the focus of His Old Testament temple. Now, what would it say if they decided one day some of the priests got together and said, "You know, let's put up a basketball hoop on the side wall of the temple. Let's do that. I want to play little games while we're out there at the building. Or let's let's also advertise Mother's Day out babysitting services. And maybe one day we'll put out a folding table, or maybe we can bring it inside and invite people all to come on and eat. We'll use the altar as a kind of a fire pit. Now, don't use the show bread, but hey, bring your own bread. Really? Would that be acceptable? Is that by God's permission? Now, I'm being facetious, I know. Because obviously they didn't have basketball yet, right? But they did have their own sports. And they did have their own cookouts. But that would not have been appropriate, because that was not the focus of the temple, was it? Now, someone might counter, our liberal brethren or denominational friend might say, "Well, that building was holy." Exactly. So what does it mean when God says this group is holy too? That this body, this ecclesia, is His temple too? You see, the people would be that temple. That means it has a specific focus too, right? As we just read 1 Peter 2:5, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And then that means we understand why the activities He's authorized. It reflects that focus. It's worship, it's evangelism, it's edification, it's benevolence. Is the focus of the church spiritual or is it sport? Is it spiritual or is it entertainment? It is His temple. Now back to the illustration for a moment. Could an individual priest, after completing his work at the day at the temple, go home and maybe play hoops on his own property? Could he invite other priests over for a meal? Could he even eat the same bread ingredients used, the exact same bread ingredients used to make the show bread? Could he do that at home with his priest friends? Yes. Absolutely. Well, then why couldn't they do that at the temple? Because the temple had a special spiritual focus set apart to the work of God that the homes don't have. The home is different. It's multifaceted. There is the work of raising children, to educate children, to have a work life and hobbies, conversations about life, retirement plans, all these kinds of things. It was more, quote, the whole man. And that's okay there. But the temple of Christ is set aside for the work of Christ. Just as an Old Testament priest could make the distinction between temple work and individual work, so a New Testament priest should make the distinction between church work and individual work. Friends, the focus of the church is spiritual. Its worship is inherently spiritual. Preaching the gospel to save souls is a spiritual work. Biblical edification is also limited to spiritual edification, right? Not secular education like schools and businesses or budget seminars and youth lock-ins. The work of benevolence is also spiritual, seeking to care for our needy own in their hour of hardship. Indeed, it's a blessing. And the church didn't use another institution to donate funds to do that work. It did it itself by sending directly to the need, not to sponsoring churches or human institutions. And I'm not going to digress. That's another lesson for another hour. More on that to come. This all gets back to what we have God's permission for. And when we can understand the focus of the church is spiritual, it helps us understand why God permitted some things and not other things. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. This lesson, while it wasn't designed specifically to teach one how to become a child of God, you see what it is that you become a part of when you become a child of God. You get to be a part of the highest institution that the Lord made and created. Even better than being a high priest in the Old Testament. He says this is a better covenant with better promises, with a better tabernacle made without hands. And when you become a Christian, baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, have your sins washed away, you become a New Testament priest. And you begin offering up spiritual sacrifices too. What a great gospel. That is good news, isn't it? That's the best news. If you as a child of God have fallen away, the Lord in His grace and mercy calls you to come back, to repent of your sin. And we'll pray for you if it's a sin of a public nature, so that you might make yourself right and known right before others. If we can assist, won't you come whilst we see others stand and sing? Doris standing, patiently drawing near, entrance within demanding, whose is the voice I hear? Sweet. I will abide.